All right, there we go. Well, welcome everybody to the Shema Bible study on this Thursday night, December 6th, 7th, anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. That's right, 1941. Tonight, we're going to do a couple of things. First thing I want to do is I want to talk about the announcement by President Trump of the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital, and the his statement ordering the State Department to begin preparations to move the embassy, the U.S. embassy. And we'll talk about some of the dynamics of that. And just to kind of give you a heads up, I am going to be going full bore on this tomorrow on the radio show. I think this is one of those things where you pretty much devote the whole show more or less to that. It's that momentous. So tonight we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But first I do want to talk about this announcement. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord our God and God of our ancestors, we thank you that the opinions of men just ultimately carry no weight in your eternal scheme. But we thank you, Lord God, that sometimes we get things right just every so often. And it feels like that right now. And yet, Lord God, this world is still groaning and longing for the redemption. And so while on the one hand there's cause for a certain amount of optimism, we're also still grieving, Lord God. We mourn the deep darkness that is upon the earth, and the lies and the cheating, the abuses that characterize mankind and have always. So we grieve that the world is not what it ought to be. We long for your coming kingdom. We long for the great redemption. And we thank you, Lord God, that even though we as little lights shine our light in the midst of this darkness, we know that better days are coming. That it's going to get worse, it's going to get darker, then Messiah returns. So our hearts are hopeful too. Help me to teach, Lord God, this evening. Help us to all learn a little bit and rejoice a little bit in what we can. We thank you for your word. Help us this evening through 1 Samuel chapter 23 to glean everything we can and to make the connections, both the immediate and the broader long-term connections as to Messiah and to salvation history. Help me to teach, help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples, in Yeshua's name. Amen. So I sort of take it that by now you've heard that President Trump went on national television and announced two things. One, it is now formal U.S. policy that we recognize Jerusalem as the capital city of the nation of Israel. Whether or not that was official, nothing I think had ever been said. Now it's been said. Secondly, in his speech, he is going to be ordering the State Department to begin making preparations to relocate the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. He went on to say specifically that that means that they are going to be hiring architects, planners, engineers to build what will be a really nice embassy. In a sense, he put himself on the hook. If he had only said, it is our intention to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, well, every presidential candidate for the last, 16 years has said that. That would have meant nothing. When he said, we are doing this, and I am ordering the State Department to make preparations to move our embassy, and that will include the hiring of architects, planners, and engineers, he put himself on the hook, which tells me that he means to make good on it. Some are saying, oh, but he signed another six-month extension. I'm not sure that that's the case, because I also saw people saying that, no, that was his previous signing of that extension, that he hasn't re-signed it. I don't know which is true. In any case, in a very real sense, it is President Trump's brashness, his hubris, if you will, that serves God's purposes in this hour, because he frankly doesn't care what his detractors say. He just doesn't care. And previous presidents have been so intent on having this legacy of, I'm the one who made peace in the Middle East. I'm the one who brought both sides of the aisle together, blah, 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 blah. This president doesn't care what any of his detractors think. He's just brash enough to say, you know what, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and let the chips fall where they may. There is no doubt in my mind that Donald Trump is an arrogant man in a lot of ways. But I am seeing in statement after statement after statement from him a different man than I saw campaigning for the presidency. On the one hand, there are reports that he has genuinely embraced faith in Jesus. That's between him and the Lord. But perhaps also the reality of the responsibility of governing a nation has humbled him just enough to realize this is not like running a company. So, meanwhile, all the, to use the term from Casablanca, all the usual suspects are speaking out in the way we would expect them to. People of faith, by and large, are saying, this is great. This is long overdue. People on the left are saying, are you insane? You're going to start World War III. You must be out of your mind. This is irresponsible. This is going to derail the peace process. You're inciting people. They're going to get angry. I'm like, okay. So what I'd like to share with you is what I shared on Facebook yesterday. Some of you saw it. Some of you may not have. I was asked by a friend who lives out in Pawpaw. Where do they get these names? Who lives out in Pawpaw, what I thought about it. Usually I'm like, do I really need to give my opinion? It's like, I mean, people know what to think, by and large. And I thought, you know, I'd rather share my opinion than have other people presume one way or the other, or worse, put words in my mouth. So I decided to go on the record on Facebook yesterday. So here's what I wrote. Published it at 7:41 a.m. yesterday. I've been asked for my thoughts about President Trump formally recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Here are my thoughts for what they are worth, in no particular order. There's a little bit of orderliness, but no particular order. Number one, the scriptures recognize it as such. The scriptures universally acknowledge Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, past, present, future. Number two, David took Jerusalem about 1000 BC, took it in a military campaign, took it from the Jebusites, about 1000 BC, and made it the capital. He ruled for 7 years, right, in Hebron, and then 33 years in Jerusalem, and from then on it would be Jerusalem. And I think that 7 years was pretty much while Jerusalem was being built up and the city of David was being built. So 1000 BC, David made it the capital. Number three, the controversy over it is largely Palestinian and Islamic. And true to form, Hamas has begun rocket attacks. True to form, the Palestinians made threats. True to form. Number four, Islam didn't come into existence until 610 A.D. 1,600 years later, Islam comes along, after David made it the capital. Number five, Jerusalem wasn't an issue to Muslims until Jews began returning. If you were to look at pictures of Jerusalem from the 1800s, desolate. The whole land of Israel was desolate. It was called Palestine still at that time. It was desolate. The Muslims didn't care. They didn't want it. Yeah, you had the Al-Aqsa Mosque there, but it was not considered that important. Muslims in Jerusalem to this day, even when they're on the Temple Mount, will turn their backs to it and face Mecca. They're putting their hind parts towards Jerusalem. What does that tell you? But the Jerusalem wasn't an issue to Muslims at all until the Jews began returning to the land. So it's not really about geography. It's about Jew hatred. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Number six, Muslim and Palestinian violence and threats are nothing new. You know, people like Chris Matthews and Peggy Noonan are saying, oh my gosh, how can you, you're going to create violence. And like there hasn't been? This is nothing new. You go all the way back to 1929, there was a slaughter of Jews by Arabs. There have been multiple slaughters of Jewish people by Muslims. This is nothing new. Number seven, kowtowing to threats from bullies in any arena is foolish. Let me expand on this one a little bit and kind of take us back to our elementary school days or middle school days. Wasn't there always some school bully threatening kids for their lunch money or just picking on the little, whoever the little one was? There's always been bullies. And if a bully comes and he says, give me your lunch money, and you give them your lunch money, do you think that's the end of it? You just let them know that their tactic worked. Sadly, our public school system today doesn't believe in confronting bullies the way they should be confronted. Back in my day, you know what stopped a bully? Somebody punched him in the sucker, right? Socked him in the sucker. Oh, he hit me. And never did it again. At my school, it was a guy named Jeff Sloat. Jeff Sloat picked on everybody, and everybody was intimidated by him. He wasn't a big guy. He was actually compensating because he was on the short side. So he compensated for it by getting up in everybody's face and threatening people and punching people. Finally, one day, I'd had enough. He grabbed my arm or grabbed my shirt. I picked him up and swung him around and threw him. And he didn't bully anybody anymore. And by the way, after that, he wanted to be my friend. What stops a bully? Somebody needs to stop a bully. But appeasing a bully doesn't stop a bully. It only reaffirms that, hey, this tactic is working. I may as well keep going with it. And what has happened? The Palestinians have been bad actors in all of this. They have been like bullies in the schoolyard. And people on the left, both in Europe and here in America, are like, look, we need to give them what they're asking for. We need to make some concessions. And Israel, you need to make some concessions here. And you need to, I mean, because otherwise they're going to keep on doing this terrible stuff. So what happens? Israel, in what I think was meant to show the world how idiotic it is, gave up Gaza in 2005, surrendered Gaza. And within a month, rockets begin getting fired from Gaza into southern Israel. Yeah, that tactic really worked. But when does kowtowing to bullies ever work? It doesn't. It doesn't. So the people in Europe and people on the left here in America who keep arguing that, you know, this is not good, we need to work for peace, what is it really about? Because you have to be brain dead to not understand how bullying works. We all understand it, leftists included. So why would they still push for this whole thing? It's narcissism. Because they want to fancy themselves progressive and peace-loving, and it doesn't cost them anything to point a finger at Israel. Of course, right, they have no skin in the game. It doesn't cost them a dime. If their next-door neighbor started lobbing M-80s at their house, could anybody blame them if they put up a fence? And they would. We all understand it. I'm convinced that it's narcissism is what is driving the leftists. So that's my little opinion on that. Okay. But the principle number 7 here is kowtowing to threats from bullies in any arena is foolish. Number 8, Psalms 122 and 137 should inform our view on this. That's me hoping that I'll get some of my Jewish friends back in Los Angeles to maybe open up that dusty Bible and read it a little bit. Number 9, it's a U.S. decision. We're not forcing anybody else to follow suit. It's a U.S. decision. If France wants to continue to deny Jerusalem as the capital, they're welcome to do it. It's our decision. Other countries may keep their embassies in Tel Aviv. And finally, number 10, because the events described in Zechariah, you guys knew that was coming. Because the events described in Zechariah chapters 12 and 14 and in Revelation chapters 12 and 13 are inevitable, it is left to us to fear God and to be on the right side of history as He sees things. Yes, the nations will rage. Psalm 2, let them rage. In all of this, our prayer should remain, Maranatha, come Lord Yeshua. My thoughts on will I make cut? You don't use Facebook? Your Kindle broke. Yeah, I'll make copies of this for what it's worth. But let's talk about it. Before we launch into 1 Samuel 23 tonight, your thoughts on all this? You either have none or you just, I expressed it. Yeah.
And even where I live, they use words like Paradise Food Market or the Royal Cafe. They use these kind of words that have a special effect on what they're trying to say. You know,
yeah, well, there's a lot of wordsmithing going on. There's no doubt about that.
Days of rage.
Yeah. Right. Now, when the Palestinians and Hamas, but I repeat myself, when the Palestinians or Hezbollah, Hamas, Islamic Jihad, blah, 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 when they utter threats, It's not that you don't take them seriously, but understand that threatening words only work on cowards. That's just a fact. And they know how many cowards are currently occupying the State Department. Did I say that out loud? Yeah. They know how many cowards are in the halls of Congress right now. Did I say that out loud? Yeah, I guess I did. Threats only work ultimatums. Ultimata would be the plural. Ultimata only work on the weak. Maybe some of you have had an experience where you mistakenly decided to give an ultimatum and you gave it to the wrong person and you're like, oh, I didn't see that coming, because they said, put your stuff in a box, you've got 5 minutes. People have lost their jobs because they gave an ultimatum to the wrong person. Ultimata only work on the weak. Threats only work with the cowardly. Now, it doesn't mean if somebody threatens to set off a bomb or do this or that or the other thing that you don't take proper steps. But really, if somebody does that, by the way, you do realize that that's a crime. Issuing a threat to either set off a bomb or to harm someone, right? Even in an argument, right? If I was at a bar and I threatened to kill somebody, do you realize that's assault? And that's an actionable offense. I can be prosecuted for that. If I actually go and wallop Pete, that's no longer assault, that's battery. Again, actionable offense. But even the threat is an actionable offense. So anyway, yeah, there's, unfortunately, for a lot of years, there's been, and I think the world sees this, and I think the Arab world sees this, that we have been so weak, at least for the last 8 years, but arguably longer, we have been so weak. Now, let me just say this also. Back when George W. Bush, Bush 43, was president, he started out his administration with this policy. We are not going to dictate to Israel what they should do. They're a sovereign country. They have the right to defend themselves and to do whatever they deem necessary as a sovereign nation to take care of their own disputes and disputes with neighboring countries. We're not going to dictate to them. He backpedaled from that after about 2 years, 3 years, began sending Condoleezza Rice over to encourage them to make concessions to the Palestinians toward a peace process. I think that there's this satanic thing, this demonic thing, where presidents get it in their head that if they can be the one that has the legacy that says, I brought peace in the Middle East, ooh, they go down in history as the next Lincoln, Kennedy, what have you. And I think there's a lot of arrogance there. But I think President Bush had some very foolish advisors who probably had their own legacy as supreme in their mind. Hey, I was part of the administration that brought peace to the Middle East. I was an advisor to the president. It happened when I was an advisor. I think there's so much ego involved. So anyway, so these are kind of my thoughts about this. I had a Jewish acquaintance of mine who's in Los Angeles say, you got to be kidding. This was terrible what he did. Of course, nothing President Trump can do is okay with him, so I get that. But, oh, this is terrible, this is provocative, he's precipitating violence. I'm thinking, do you not understand that violence has been going on all along? Where have you been? Is this going to change anything on the ground in Israel? Absolutely not. Oh, it's going to be bloodshed. Then I had a Jewish believer acquaintance of mine also in Los Angeles. What is it about LA? In Los Angeles, arguing the same thing. And he said, I can't disagree with you biblically, and ultimately it's the right thing, but not now. And I'm thinking, okay, when? Oh, when Palestinians suddenly get peaceful. When they suddenly decide they want peace, and instead of electing Hamas as their government, they, and that'll be when. And here's the other thing. You do the right thing because it's the right thing. You don't do the right thing because, well, now is the right time to do it. You do the right thing because it's the right thing. Is Jerusalem Israel's capital? Yes, always has been, is, always will be. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a new Jerusalem, which is the capital.
And who picked it?
Yeah, who picked it? It was the Lord. So anyway, you always do the right thing, and you don't do the right thing only if you don't only do the right thing if all the circumstances are okay. Like, we'll do the right thing when there won't be any danger in it. Do you realize that none of us would ever even go out and witness to people and tell them about Yeshua if we had to have only good circumstances? Oh, I'm only going to tell them about Jesus if I have some kind of guarantee that they're not going to get upset. The gospel never would have made it out of Jerusalem. So you do the right thing in season and out of season. You do the right thing whether it costs you nothing or it costs you everything. You simply do the right thing because it's the right thing. Now, how would you feel if Nicaragua, somebody, an ambassador from Nicaragua gets up in the United Nations Security Council and says, we don't like the fact that the United States has its capital in Washington, D.C., because there are people there who dispute whether that should actually be part of America or whether it should be part of Canada or Mexico or what have you. And since it's disputed, we don't think the United States should be allowed to declare Washington, D.C. its capital. What would your response be? Take a hike! It's our country. We don't tell you whether Managua should be your capital or not. You mind your business. We'll mind our business. And Israel has the same sovereign right to determine its capital city. And listen, if Israelis wanted the capital to be in Tel Aviv, that's their call. It would be stupid. And there's no indication that they want that. Now, if I'm an ambassador from another country to Israel, I would want the embassy to remain in Tel Aviv, but for a really dumb reason. And that's because it's along the Mediterranean shore. And when you get down to Jerusalem, there's no views of the ocean. But that's it, right? That's it. All right, anyway, any other thoughts? Yeah, the Jerusalem Embassy, or excuse me, the U.S. Embassy Relocation Act was passed in 1995, 22 years ago. Now think about this also. Donald Trump is not running for office. And so he's not worried about his poll rate, his ratings in the polls, his popularity. He's not running for office, not going to be. Even let's say he did want to run for re-election. He may not, but let's say he did. He's not running for re-election right now, right? He's been in a year. less. So this to me, he didn't have to do this. He chose to do this. He knew that it was going to cast him in incredible disfavor with most of the world, because most countries in the world are not feeling happy about this. He knew it was going to cost him. Why would he do it? Does he have a death wish? I don't think so. I think he's a man who really enjoys living. Did he do it to rub it in the nose of his leftist opponents? No, I think he's got better things to do. Besides, all he has to do is say one thing and everybody is going nuts. You say one Twitter thing and everybody's going nuts. Somebody said Trump with Twitter and the mainstream media, Trump is the guy with the laser pointer and the mainstream media are cats. Right? Anyway, all this to say that he's not doing this to curry favor with the Jewish community. First of all, the Jewish community still to this day, for the most part, and I mean by that 88%, vote lockstep Democrat. Wouldn't matter if Lucifer himself were the Democratic candidate, they won't vote for the Republican. Okay? It's just a fact that Jewish people, to the tune of about 88%, vote Democrat every election, and it's not up for negotiation. But he's not running for office. Secondly, there are what, about 5.5 million Jewish people in America? Is that about right? About 5.5 million? How many people are in the United States? 370 million. Okay, 5.5 million Jewish people is probably not going to make or break an election cycle, okay? But there isn't even an election. We're not even in midterm congressional things, right? I mean, it's just, so I'm thinking to myself, why is he doing this? I'm convinced that he's doing it because he thinks it's the right thing to do. People can question the wisdom of it. I just don't question it in terms of his motive. I think he's just doing what he thinks is the right thing to do. Linda.
I looked at it as a very spiritual thing.
Yeah.
I think he will be blessed richly by the Lord. And I think from what I heard that he is born again and he's a baby Christian and he has a place to go. But I feel in my heart this is so spiritual.
Yeah, I think so too. These things play out in the political arena, but there's this whole arena of the spiritual realm where things are going on. And we don't see it happening, but boy, things are happening. Angels and demons warring. But I think any discussion of this would be incomplete without this passage. For behold, in those days and at that time, God speaking, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into Shaphat, it's a play on words, judgment, with them there. On behalf of my people Israel and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Here's some immutable facts. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. That's just a fact. Fact number two, God deeded Israel to the Jewish people in perpetuity in the time of Abraham, reaffirmed it to Isaac, reaffirmed it to Jacob. So the disposition of Jerusalem, the United Nations can make speeches all the live long day. And in terms of what things matter in the spiritual realm? It matters exactly this much. Zip. Okay, I think I've said enough about that. I'm going to really talk about it at length tomorrow on the show. Encourage you to tune in to Good Friday tomorrow. I still get a kick out of the fact that it's called Good Friday and I'm a Jew. Let's see. Couples share, otherwise, yeah, one more. Yeah. To what I'm handing out is pages 116 and 117 of the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands. Here, you guys can have one more.
You be the math teacher.
One, two, three. See if you guys can work with that. If I have more, I'll bring them back. Okay. You guys okay sharing as well? One and two. The reason I'm handing this out is because I want you guys to have a sense of where things are in relation to each other while David is running from Saul.
We don't need it, Lord. We want the Atlas.
Oh, smart. You'll want page 117 or map 43. That's the one you'll be wanting. Yeah, I just want you to get a sense of the lie of the land and where things are in relation to each other. I do have another here, guys. I've got another. And one more? You're good? Okay. All right. So I want you to have that just as kind of a point of reference. In chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, do you remember that chapters 21 and 22, do you remember that David, with a handful of men, had fled to Nob, right? What was at Nob? Ahimelech, the priest, right? And 85 other priests. That apparently was the place at that time where the tabernacle was housed. And because you had the showbread there. Anyway, so David flees there. I want you to see where that is on this map, okay? From the top, from the tip, northern tip of the Dead Sea, you look just to the left, you'll see Jerusalem, and what is only about 2 miles, if that, front north of Jerusalem, or Jebus, as it was called at the time, is Nob. You see where that is? Okay? We read about Ramah, we read about Gibeah of Saul. Then he fled in chapter 22 to the cave of Adullam. Now to get to Adullam from Nob, you head west a little bit and then south. You see where it is? As the crow flies, it's about 17 miles from Nob. I would call it west-southwest, okay? Is where Adullam was. Adullam, by the way, the word means refuge. But obviously David wasn't able to remain in refuge there. There's kind of a little spiritual lesson there. God is his refuge. The cave of Adullam isn't going to be his refuge. And we pick up in chapter 23. I just want you to keep this map right there with you as we read in chapter 23. Because now we're going to be in Keilah. And from the cave, from Adullam to Keilah is directly south, about what, 2.5 miles on that map? All right. So everything is pretty close, although, you know, think about it. To walk 2.5 miles is not, it takes you a little while. And this, if you look at the topography, there's, you know, there's hills and ravines and caves and all kinds of stuff. So 2 miles may not seem like a lot of distance to be on the, to be, you know, a fugitive, but I'm telling you, you can hide very quickly, very easily in this region. All right, chapter 23. Then they told David. No, well, let me back up before we get to chapter 23. What happened in chapter 22 is that Saul has been trying to find David so he can kill him so that there's no threat to his throne, even though Samuel already announced in the name of the Lord that the kingdom was being taken away from him. Saul is irrational. He's murderously paranoid. And he's after David. David comes to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and says, and makes up a story. He doesn't tell him that Saul is trying to kill him. Why he didn't tell him that, I'm not sure. We can only speculate. But the fact is, he made up a story. The king sent me on an urgent matter. I can't really tell what it's about. And, I forgot my sword. It was so urgent. Is there a sword around here? Here's the sword of Goliath that you killed. Oh, good. Big, gargantuan sword. What happens? There's an Edomite there at the time named Doeg. Sees David. Goes back and reports to Saul. Saul gets word that David has been at Nob with the priests and brings his soldiers there. In chapter 22, he says to Ahimelech, how could you do this? You know, how could you? David is a traitor. And, you know, and Ahimelech has no idea of any of this. David didn't say to him, you know, Saul's trying to kill me. Ahimelech thinks everything's fine. Saul comes to Ahimelech and just rails like the madman that he currently is and says, how could you give refuge to the son of Jesse? He's trying to kill me. Who's trying to kill who here, right? And Ahimelech says, my lord the king, I don't know anyone more loyal to you than David. What are you talking about? And Saul says, that's it, kill him. Men, I want you to kill the priests. And they're like, mm-mm. Oh, no. No, we are not killing the priests of God. Doeg, the Edomite, says, I got this. Goes and just kills 85 of these priests. I think there's a special chamber in hell just for Doeg, the Edomite. Only one of Ahimelech's sons escaped that, right? Is it Abiathar? Abiathar, who was one of the sons of Ahimelech. He's the only one who escaped of all the priests. They were all slaughtered. He's the only one who escaped. And he escaped to David. So now we come to chapter 23. I just wanted to put it in its context. Chapter 23, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. Now look at your map. David has been hiding. He left Nob. I think he was hiding at Adullam, which is about 15, 17 miles away. Now, they're in Adullam, and look on the map. You'll see Keilah is directly below it, 2 miles south, directly south. Keilah. Now, I want you to notice that Keilah is kind of on the frontier of Philistia, right? It's on that Philistine frontier. So they're vulnerable. So they get word that Keilah is being plundered by the Philistines, who are constantly trying to expand their kingdom inland. Verse 2. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. How did David inquire of the Lord? Abiathar, the one surviving son of Ahimelech, the priest, would have had the Urim and the Thummim. That is probably how David got his answer, yes. Verse 3, but David's men said to him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Remember, this is not a trained army per se. Do you remember who it says came to David in chapter 22? All the disgruntled and those who owed back taxes and those who were fed up with the administration. You know, it's all the, as it were, all the ne'er-do-wells. Okay, this is not a trained, skilled army. And they're saying, look, we've been running for our lives and we're here in Judah. And you want us to go fight against the Philistines. Are you kidding? Again, verse 3, but David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. This is just one more example of God giving victory to the few over the many, and the humble over the arrogant. I mean, God does this all the time. He's not interested in how impressive an army you can put together. You know, he's not impressed with all the glitz, all the erudition, all the sophistication. God delights to use the little people. So David and his ragtag band of men, sort of like Yeshua and his Galilean ragtag band, right? Just small group, not the likeliest candidates for success. And they slaughtered those Philistines and delivered Keilah. Now you think the Keilans, I don't know if that's what they, the Keilim, I don't know what they would have been called, but you'd think the inhabitants of Keilah would be like really grateful. Thank you. Thank you. But let's see what happens. Verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, ha ha, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Saul's thinking, David just sealed his own doom. That's a walled city with double secure gates. All I have to do is surround the city. But notice Saul thinks that God has delivered David into his hand. You see how deluded he is? This is a madman, and he's delusional, and he's saying God is doing this. Which I guess should teach us that just because somebody says that God is doing something doesn't mean God is doing something. And just because it appears that you're going to succeed doesn't mean that's at all what's happening. Verse 8. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. I guess he had his own channels of, back channels of information. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Now where is Saul going to be coming from? Either from Ramah or Gibeah. But either way, it's like 17 or 19 miles away. they're on foot. David has a full day, maybe even day and a half, given the terrain, head start. So David says, I've heard for sure that that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Verse 11, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord, presumably through the ephod, right? And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. What's it like to find out that the people you just rescued from slaughter are just going to hand you over to the person who wants to kill you? It seems counterintuitive. Wouldn't you think they'd be grateful? But first of all, they, like Ahimelech, have no idea what's going on between Saul and David. They have no idea. And Saul is the king. So they're going to do what the king says. You hand David over to me and his men, or I destroy all of you. Like,
there you go.
So David finds out that they are going to betray him to Saul. Verse 13. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. Okay? Now you see in the middle of your map there, there's like these quadruple lines. It starts at Keilah, goes down to Hebron, and goes over to Ziph. Ziph is about, I would say, 10, 11 miles, maybe 12 miles from Keilah. So that's where, and I want you to look at the topography underneath that. You see that it's very mountainous? As we were traveling through Israel last month, when we were down in the Dead Sea region, I mean, there's rugged hills and there's caves everywhere and there's ravines, wadis, you know. I mean, finding this comparatively small group of people hiding in the middle of the Judean wilderness, it's almost like finding a trying to find a needle in a haystack. And Saul knows that. He is not going to try to take his entire army through the Judean wilderness. He knows that that's just not going to happen. So again, verse 13, the last part of verse 13 says, when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Well, I know it seems like a contradiction because it says Saul gave up the pursuit. All that means is he returned his army home. But he had men out there doing recon. See if you can find anything out. See if you can find, if you see anything, get word. You're right. He's trying to get intel. But it says, but God did not deliver him into his hand. This is Samuel telling you that Saul was delusional. He thought God was on his side, and God is actually protecting David from him. In other words, God is thwarting his every effort. Have you ever been in a situation where you wanted something or you wanted this situation so bad, and you're just pushing and pushing, and you're trying to make it happen, and you're trying to make it happen, and it's just not happening? When you think about that, thank the Lord that he didn't give you what you wanted. I think sometimes the Lord has to, frequently the Lord has to protect us from ourselves. Please, Lord, save me from myself. All right. Verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. You realize what kind of courage that took for Jonathan? You think Saul isn't going to find out? His father is the king. His father already suspects him of being in collusion with David. He obviously was, I'm sure he knew it. I'm sure he waited until he was sure he wasn't being tailed and split and went to find David and encourage him. Verse 17, thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also. Isn't that interesting? His father knows it. This is speculation, because the Bible is not an exhaustive record of everything that was ever done and said. But think about it. Jonathan lives at the palace. Saul is at the palace. Saul is probably walking around muttering to himself, I blew it, I blew it. And now the kingdom's going to be taken away from me and David's going to end up being king. I mean, Samuel as much as announced that to him. He's certainly found out by now that David was the one that Samuel went and anointed at that feast back in Bethlehem. So, he knows, and he's probably been muttering about it. And Jonathan says, my dad knows that you're going to be the king. Isn't that interesting? Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Now, if you look at your map, Horesh is just a 2 miles south-southeast of Ziph. Little village, right? Just, it's all in these mountainous areas. So Jonathan goes back home. Verse 19, then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Yeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Wow. Thanks, guys. That's just really nice of you. Now remember, they're not taking it to heart. They don't get it. He's going to be king. And they were ready to betray him to death. Do you see where I'm going with this? They don't realize that he is going to be the soon coming king. And they're prepared to betray him over to death. The Ziphites played the role of Judas. Saul, as it were, is walking in the footsteps of Satan. And the Ziphites are playing the role of Judas. I suppose Saul really is more like Herod. But in any case, I want you to make these kinds of connections. All right. Verse 20, now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do, and our part shall be to surrender him to you into the king's hand. Verse 21, and this is so sick. Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Verse 22, go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I'm told that he's very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. This is a man determined. Verse 24, then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. Now look where that is. From Choresh, it's another 3 miles, this time west-southwest, just south of Carmel. Carmel, of course, being very famous for where Elijah had the showdown with the false prophets, right? It's a beautiful region, by the way, Carmel. All right, so now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Yeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. So he's only a couple miles from Choresh, but he may as well be 1,000 miles away because you can't find somebody if they want to hide in the Judean hills. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." See, Saul's not the only one doing intel. The Philistines have their plants, right, their deep state, operating in Israel. And they get word back, Saul and his entire army are just like fixated on finding David. They are nowhere near the capital right now. They are all down south in Mittendrinnen. Right? In the middle of nowhere, right? I hope I didn't stop. Okay. They're in the middle of nowhere. The whole land is defenseless right now because they're out on this journey to try to find this one guy. So the Philistines, probably from Ekron and Gath, decide to attack Gibeah, attack the palace. Saul is out there in the wilderness, way down south in Maon, trying to hunt for David. And word comes back to him, the Philistines have invaded. So now he's got to give up the search. Verse 28, so Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. Let's see, Selah Hamahelokot, the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is where we know that David stayed in En-Gedi. Why did he choose En-Gedi? Because En-Gedi is a hidden oasis with not one but two, I don't know if there's a third, but two waterfalls. And it's this beautiful oasis. And you'd never know it was there from the main road between Masada and Qumran. You'd just never know it was there because it's a little bit of a hike back. Now you know because there's a state park there with a lovely sign and all the palm trees and the gardens and all that. We didn't get to go there this trip. I was there once, 3 years ago. Eileen will remember I made it a point to get under that waterfall. You were with us, right? Yeah. There's this beautiful oasis in En-Gedi. So that's where David is staying. But I want you to think of something. Look again at your map at where Maon is. And I want you to keep one finger there and then trace your other finger straight, almost straight north to where Gibeah is. And according to this map legend, we're talking about 21 miles. 21 miles through the Judean wilderness and not on horseback. You realize it's going to take him a day a day to a day and a half to make that journey with his entire army to engage with the Philistines that have attacked. I would call this dereliction of duty. Military term, but this is dereliction of duty. What is Saul's responsibility as the king of Israel? It's to watch out for the welfare of his people. And he's so obsessed with killing David that he's taken his entire army and left the nation vulnerable to Philistine attack. It's crazy. It's crazy. Well, that's as far as I want to get tonight. We're not going to get into chapter 24. Chapter 24 is fascinating because it just shows the difference in the character of these two men, Saul and David. But questions about what we've covered tonight? I do recommend Chris and Laura got a copy of the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands. I encourage you all to do that. Did you go on Amazon for it? What did it set you back? $15, $20, something like that? Oh, okay. What did you end up spending on it?
I mean, no, it would end up being $21.
Okay. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Really? Okay, maybe it's just the cost of paper. But you might be able to find a used copy. Half.com is no longer in business. I did a lot of book buying through Half.com, but eBay kind of took that over. It was an eBay subsidiary to begin with. But I really recommend the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands. As you can see from this map handout, it's so good. It's so helpful to be able to kind of see where things are. And this is what I gave you is black and white. With the color, you can really see the topography there. So I encourage you to get that Moody Atlas of Bible Lands. Try eBay first. See if you can find a used copy. Back in the day on half.com, if you didn't mind a used copy, you could get it for $15, maybe even less. Also, if you ever hear about book sales, you know, keep an eye out. This is one of those volumes. It doesn't have to be the Moody Atlas, but having a good Bible atlas is going to make a real difference between just somebody who reads the Bible casually and really having a sense of it. Okay? It's part of the difference. Understanding. Because the biblical writers were writing to the Jewish people who knew all this stuff, which is why it doesn't say it was 18 miles from Ziph to Gibeah or whatever, because the Jewish people knew that. They knew where everything was. We don't. We're Americans. So it's a really good tool to have if you want to be a serious student of the Bible. Yeah, Chris. Okay, what is my feeling about Bible commentaries, and is there a particular one I'd recommend? I like Bible commentaries. They're very helpful. But this is a really important caveat. You should never use a Bible commentary until you've first at least done your own digging. Because it's sort of like eating pre-digested vitamins instead of just eating good healthy foods, right? You're getting somebody else's take on it. Now, their take may be spot on, but if you haven't already done the chewing, right, and the processing of it, you're just taking somebody else's word on it. So Bible commentaries are very helpful, but they should only be used after you've read the text and you've asked questions. Well, how far is it from here to there? What does this word mean? You know, Why did he say this? You know, the best way to study the Bible is to ask questions of the text and then go for your answers. Look for your answers. Some of your answers are going to be in a Bible atlas. Some of them are going to be in a Bible encyclopedia. You could get, for example, the InterVarsity Bible Encyclopedia in 3 volumes, and you could look up Keilah, and it'll give you its location. It'll tell you a little bit about, it'll probably tell you what the name means, when it was occupied, maybe if it was known for something. A Bible encyclopedia is great in terms of if you're studying something like the first 2 or 3 chapters of the Revelation, and you want to know, what's the history of Smyrna? What's the history of Thyatira? So have a good Bible encyclopedia, have a good Bible atlas. Commentaries are good, but only after you've done your very best to get the answers for yourself. By the way, a good free commentary, and in terms of, there's no one commentary. Each book of the Bible, I don't recommend you buy these whole Bible commentary sets. It looks really impressive when you have all matching, you know, book covers. Wow, look at all those volumes. Yeah, it looks impressive, but the fact is that what you want to do is you want to build your biblical library commentary by commentary as you're going along. So I got a couple of commentaries on Samuel, having done a little bit of research on some of the authors and having been able to examine them a little bit and get some feedback. I said, okay, this one's going to be good on 1 Samuel. This one's going to be good on 2 Samuel. So if you were to look at my library, nothing matches. The only cohesive thing about my biblical library is that, you know, the commentaries start with Genesis and then make their way through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. They're in order, but nothing matches. So I wouldn't try to invest in a commentary set. Though theological snobs will tell you that every serious library should have a copy of the entire set of Kyle and Delitzsch commentaries. Okay, fine, whatever. But anyway, I'm glad you asked. And you are the ones, can I just take a minute and say that those of you who come out on Thursday night, there's a blessing in this for you, okay? I'm not saying to compare yourself with the rest of the congregation, but I'm saying there's a blessing. When you make that extra effort to say, I want to go a little deeper, I want a little more of the word, I want some of the history and the context, this is how you deepen your faith. Because even in these narrative portions of Scripture, don't we get something of the nature and character of God? We grow in our walk with Him the more we study the Word. And it's one thing to read the Word, it's another thing to study it. So let me encourage you this week, especially if you haven't been here in a while, go back and read however many chapters of 1 Samuel you feel like you need to keep the flow of this going. Because remember, this isn't just about David. This is about how does the life of David show us something about Messiah? Because everything here has application over here in a greater way. Everything ultimately is about Yeshua. Everything. On every page. So. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. I want to thank you for your powerful word. I want to thank you, Lord God, that for the painful lessons to be learned here. And just the things that Saul did and said, and just the insanity of his thinking and the obsession and the dereliction of duty. And yet, Lord God, you are trying to tell us something. David was already anointed to be king and yet had not taken the throne, but in fact was in exile. Messiah Yeshua rightfully should be sitting on the throne of David and ruling over Israel and the nations. Just that right now he's away, as it were, in exile. And right now, we feel like we're living under Saul with all the insanity in this world. But we thank you, Lord God, that we have the books of Samuel so that we know what happens. And we know it does get better. So our hope is in the soon and second coming of Messiah Yeshua to planet Earth. Help us, Lord God, to be good ambassadors of his, even while he's still away. And may our joy be made full at his return. Please give everybody safe travels on their way home tonight. And we thank you for our precious time together in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.